Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he sets forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
There is nowhere else that I would rather be. I wonder, is that your feeling? That there is nowhere else you would rather be? Now, Boris, before he became Prime Minister, wrote this book, Johnson's Life of London. And in it, he describes our city, London, as the place to find mates and money, food and fame. After all, he says, quote, "You don't get famous by sitting around in some village." Well, maybe like Boris, we love it here in London, or maybe we don't. But where is the very best place to be? Well, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, wants to tell us where that best possible place is. So where was it? Was it where Paul was? Well, Paul was writing from prison, where he tells us he was suffering. So maybe Paul had in mind that city of Ephesus, located in what is modern-day Turkey. Well, the Ephesus travel brochure would have been stunning. The history, the culture, the architecture, Michelin-starred restaurants, maybe. The astounding Temple of Artemis was there. Now, this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, four times the size and grandeur of what could only be thought of as the half-hearted Parthenon over in Athens. But actually, what was Ephesus like on the ground? Well, Acts 19, as we heard just now, describes what happened when Paul took the gospel to Ephesus. Some believed, and that led to the founding of the church there, but others opposed. And why was that? Well, all aspects of life in Ephesus were dominated by the goddess Artemis, including, of course, the local economy. Now, over in Mayfair today, you will find Artemis fund managers, and their strapline is profits again and again. That is terribly Ephesian. And in particular, back in Ephesus, selling silver shrines was a nice little earner, until the gospel declared that Artemis wasn't all she was cracked up to be, and therefore no more devotion to her, and therefore no more business for the craftsmen, which led to a mob who weren't happy. And as we heard, some Christians, travel companions of Paul, ended up in the theatre. Now, this was another of the great sites of Ephesus, capacity of maybe 50,000 people. So we're thinking Emirates Stadium or Stamford Bridge on match day. And as we heard, the desire to speak in the defence of those Christians But for 2 hours, this crowd cried out in a loud voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, whether you were there or not on that day, imagine being a Christian in Ephesus. It would be an intimidating place to be, wouldn't it? Uncomfortable. As, of course, is 21st century London. Money here drives the agenda. We are surrounded by these idols that we, too, are expected to bow down and serve. There are plenty. What could we choose? Great is, well, the diversity policy of the Londoners. If you must be Christian, just keep it to yourself. And we feel the pressure as well, don't we? It's hard enough, the difficulties of life in a broken world, but then the pressure of living for Christ, of standing for him in this hostile environment, don't we feel our weakness? We are acutely aware of the minority we are in, and we fear for the future. Do we ever get tempted to wish that we were just somewhere else? And yet Paul wants us to think, well, more than that, to know, even more than that, to feel, there is nowhere else I'd rather be. Whether in prison or in Ephesus or in London or wherever else we end up in this world, nowhere else I'd rather be. He wants us to be persuaded deep in our hearts and minds that as believers, we are in the very best place of all. Well, to start saying this, we need to grasp first that God's plan is to bless. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Did you know God is a God who delights to bless people? It's there right from page 1 in the Bible, the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. He created humanity, us, and it was very good. And it was all building to the seventh day, which was a day of blessing. And yet, humanity, in our sinful, stupid, rebellious arrogance, we chose curse instead of blessing. The consequences were and still are horrific. And the big question is, well, how will the Creator respond to such wickedness and rejection of him? And God took one man, as bad as all the rest, and said to him this, "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God was determined, even in the face of humanity's ongoing resistance, to pour out blessings on the nations. And yet you might wonder, reading the Old Testament, is it true that these blessings really will ever arrive? Oh yes, says Paul, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Some people assume that spiritual blessing means pretend blessing, as if spiritual blessings are the consolation prizes for those who lose out on what's really worth having in life. But actually, Paul wants us to know he means the very best blessings, the blessings that are really worth having, the ones of true value, the ones that will last, because they come from the Spirit of God himself. They are spiritual blessings. And he doesn't do second-rate blessings. We've not been shortchanged in the slightest. Every spiritual blessing is ours. And that's God's plan. And in fact, it has been all along. In fact, it goes back even further than Abraham. In fact, it goes back even further than the creation. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here is a plan stretching back into eternity past. And it will endure into eternity future. End of the passage, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Well, I wonder, do you want to be some part of something big? Like really big? Well, here it is. Chosen in the past. This inheritance to come in the future. Well, there's a plan, but can God deliver? Well, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. A will. God has a will. God has a plan. And then absolutely everything is ordered to bring about that plan. The universe is not random. We are not the result of chance plus time. God is exhaustively sovereign. Now, I know that raises questions in our minds, but just for a moment, can you imagine the alternative? That God was a big God, but in the end, only quite big, quite powerful. Oh yes, much, much bigger than us, but not completely in control. That there were aspects where his rule wasn't total. That would be terrifying. That would be to say that in the end, we couldn't be sure how things would work out. Verse 11, what a relief. God works all things, no exceptions, according to the counsel of his will. But then we have the niggling thought, well, if there is such an all-powerful God, then to what end will he use this power? We see what happens in our world when people have too much control and authority. Well, worry no more. We've seen it. Put together what we've heard. The wonderful answer, the all-powerful God is a God who loves to bless and is determined to do it, to work for our good. That's his plan. And nothing will throw him off. He'll achieve it. Well, in fact, we've seen in verse 3 and again in verse 6, Paul says, he has blessed us. He's started it. He's done it already. So you might ask, well, how did we come into this place of blessing? Well, look at verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the gospel. The message about Jesus, it seems in Ephesus and in London so weak, so small, so insignificant in today's world. And yet someone dared to speak this word of truth to us. Maybe for you it was a parent or a Sunday school teacher or maybe a friend or a colleague. We heard it. It was the truth. We believed it. And at that moment, God's blessings cascaded down on us. As we've just read, verse 13, in particular, we received God's Holy Spirit. In a world obsessed by what we own, the more important question is, who owns you? And the gift of the Spirit is to every believer, God's seal, or if you like, his stamp on us. It's God saying, mine. We belong to God. That is, we are in on this great plan that every spiritual blessing is therefore ours. There is no better place to be. Well, what more can we say about this place? Well, it is to be in Christ. Now, in good writing, were you taught not to avoid repetition? Verse 1, of Christ Jesus. Verse 1 again, in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, in him. Verse 4, again, in him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the beloved. Verse 7, his blood. Verse 9, in Christ, verse 10, in him, verse 11, in him, verse 12, in Christ, verse 13, in him. Isn't it remarkable? Repetition is used for emphasis, to underline, to draw attention. Well, the Apostle Paul here goes completely over the top to make absolutely sure we can't miss the focus of all he wants to say. It is about Jesus Christ. And then in particular, it is about being in Christ. Believers in Jesus are in Christ. And Paul wants us to know that, quite simply, that is the very best place to be now and forever. Let's focus for a couple of moments on verses 8 to 10. Here, Paul, if you like, piles up descriptions of God's plan. You look at verse 8, he speaks of wisdom and insight. That is, God knows what he's doing. Verse 9, making known the mystery of his will. That is, God's will is now out in the open. Verse 9 again, according to his purpose. This is what God wants to do. Verse 10 is a plan for the fullness of time. This is what God has been working towards, and it is now coming into effect. Can you hear it in verses 8 to 10? It's the drum roll getting louder, anticipating the big reveal. What is it? Verse 10. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now we see in Ephesians a theme of God's household. If you like, that's what God has been planning all along, his household. The question is, what is this household of God? Now we're going to discover more as we read on in the letter. But straight away here, we see how big this household is, even cosmic. It takes in all things in heaven and on earth. But on such a scale, the question is, what can bring order to it? Especially when, as we first find it in our experience, there is such disorder caused by sin. Disorder is actually far too weak a word, isn't it? Turning away from the good God has left the universe in chaos. And with that, there is disunity. But again, that word is too weak. There's alienation everywhere. There's alienation from God, fundamentally. But then that's worked itself through into alienation between people. Everywhere. Put simply, it is a cosmic car crash. What could ever sort this out? The journalist Douglas Murray wrote the bestseller, The Madness of Crowds. It's all about identity politics, the wide-ranging effects this is having in our society. He perceptively explores the contradictions and the folly of what is going on and the harm that it is causing. He sums up like this, quote, "In an era without purpose and in a universe without clear meaning, this call to politicize everything and then fight for it has an undoubted attraction. It fills life with meaning of a kind. But of all the ways in which people can find meaning in their lives, this is one of the unhappiest. It is disastrous." Yes, that's right. But diagnosing the problem is, of course, one thing. What's the solution? Well, you get to the very last page of the book, and Douglas Murray makes his positive proposal. Here it is, quote, "A sense of purpose is found in working out what is meaningful in our lives and then orientating ourselves over time as closely as possible to those centers of meaning." Which I think we may well ask, what does that mean? And we're not actually told. And we could even reflect further and conclude, in fact, it was deciding for ourselves what was best that got us into this mess in the first place. It really is a desperately disappointing and genuinely hopeless end to the book. So what can hold the universe together? Or better, who? Verse 10. God's plan was to unite all things in Christ. Of course, the very title Christ means King. The one planned and prepared beforehand through the Old Testament in God's great plan. And now with his coming, we have seen the one who can bring order. It's what he did throughout his earthly career. He can gather things together and he will one day sum them all up under his rule. It is he alone, Christ alone, who can bring peace and harmony to this fractured universe. He's the one, the only one, who can set everything straight. Well, that's good news for the universe, and it is good news for each of us too. I wonder, have you seen the Netflix series, The Good Place? It is an entertaining comedy, but along the way, it has a go at addressing some of the big philosophical questions of life. It all begins just after the death of the four main characters. Then it follows their exploits as they try to navigate their way through the afterlife, doing all they can to get from the bad place to the good place. It's not really a spoiler for me to tell you that towards the end of the final series, they make it at long last, the good place. And then we are shown as they get to enjoy all that our world strives for. Amazing travel, the finest cuisine. They are all in perfect health. Their relationships are happy. And they achieve all their dreams. And it turns out that it is all so bleak. It's a bit of fun for a bit. By a bit, I mean a few millennia. But heaven, or heaven like this, turns out to be more boring and tedious, it turns out. Everything just loses its taste. It can't deliver. And so we see as we watch that ultimately, it is an achingly empty space. And it turns out then that our four heroes can't bear it. Each one of them in turn decides they simply don't want to be there. The review in The Guardian asked, as its title, was this the most devastating TV finale ever? But it did confront us with the question our society tries so hard to avoid. What can deliver on meaning and satisfaction? Because we were made for more than merely this world has to offer. The question is there anything that can bear the weight of eternity? Or again, better, anyone who can bear the weight of eternity? Well, we've seen God had a plan all along for everything to be united and summed up in Christ. Now, this Christ is the divine, beloved Son of the Father, which means he can carry this. With him as head, in fact, God's household is a home where we will delight to be and to stay forever. What has this Christ done for us? Verse 5, adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. What a staggering privilege. We were traitors. We had turned against our Maker. We lived in open rebellion against him. And yet God invited us in. Even more, he gave us the family name, sons of his through Jesus Christ, a place at the table in his household forever. Adopted. But that really was a very hard thing for God to do, harder than we realize, because we were slaves trapped in sin, rightly under God's wrath. And yet, verse 7, look, in Christ, we have redemption, rescued, freed from this slavery again forever. Well, how? Well, at great cost of verse 7, through his blood. I wonder, did that jar as it was read to us earlier? Ephesians 1 is the most wonderfully elegant hymn of praise. It's only our overfamiliarity that would have meant we wouldn't realize here is gore and gruesomeness challenging us through his blood. Why would Paul have to say it here? Because, of course, there was no other way for God's great plan to be put into effect. Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father, given for us such precious blood for our sakes. And what did this achieve? End of verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Simple question, are you forgiven? You desperately need it. You can't work for it. Money can't buy it. In Christ, this blessing is yours. Can you believe it? There are some people today who think, or they even say, I don't need Jesus. There are even some professing Christians who act and behave as if there are some areas of life where they say Jesus doesn't apply, whatever that means. Can you believe it? The world will inform us that speaking of Christ is inappropriate, even that it's hate speech. We're told that the range of religions around us have so much to offer. Do they have Christ, the beloved Son of the Father? We have the sophisticated atheist, the agnostic, the spiritual person. They are to be pitied without Christ. What London needs is Jesus. The future of the whole cosmos is for all things to be united in Christ. The very best place for anyone to be is in Christ. God's plan to bless in Christ. Why? Ultimately, to the praise of his glory. Well, our passage this afternoon from verse 3 right down to the end of verse 14 is in fact one sentence in Paul's letter, because it is an outpouring of Paul's sheer excitement. It is an irresistible bursting forth of praise to God. It's not that he's making himself do it. He can't help himself. We've seen it start, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is because of how God has revealed himself, all he's done in Christ. It leads to, well, we've seen abundant blessings for us, but then a corresponding desire to bless God, to speak well of him, to praise him. In particular, verse 6, Paul tells us that all this is to the praise of his glorious grace. Right back in the book of Exodus, do you remember how Moses said to God, show me your glory? And so the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God's glory is on display in his character, in what he is like, in his mercy and grace. And we see that revealed all the more spectacularly, all the more gloriously in Christ. Paul uses similar words. End of verse 4, he says it's in love from the very beginning. End of verse 7, he says according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, utterly undeserved, and yet poured on us so abundantly. We were created to delight in God's love. That is what we spurned. And yet this love is so great that it kept on loving. God drew us to himself. He won us back at such stupendous cost. We will experience the love we were made to enjoy. And in fact, all eternity will not be long enough to plumb its depths. And the more we grasp it, the more we'll be moved to praise. And that is why God has brought people to hope in Christ now. Why? Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then looking to verse 14, why will God get his people to the end? Well, because then, to the praise of his glory, when we enjoy the inheritance, and so in all eternity, we and all God's people will never tire of praising him for the wonder of his glory and grace. Well, this afternoon, we've just scratched the surface, really, of this one magnificent sentence. We must go away, mustn't we, and spend time pondering, reflecting, meditating on what we find here. It'll lead us to praise. And yet this is the introduction. It will also generate questions, just as it would have done back in Ephesus. So much more to discover about what all this means for everything to be united in Christ. Do read on in the letter. Read it for yourselves. Discover, find out how it is that Paul fills out these opening words. But what a start. Paul can hardly contain himself. He wants us to grasp with him from the heart that you and I are in the very best place of all. We are in Christ, according to God's plan, to his praise and glory. I'll lead us in a prayer as we end. Our Father, we do indeed praise you for your purpose and your plan to shower on us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Would you help us to grasp the wonder of all you have done in Christ? And we do praise you for your glorious grace shown towards us. And so may we be to the praise of your glory. Amen.